Good evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray that as we open your book, the book that you've given to us, the book that you impress on our hearts to cause us to grow, as you wash us by the water of your word, we pray that we would be those who tremble at your word, because we tremble before you. We pray that you'd be glorified in this time that we have of looking into your word, and we ask for your blessing on your word and in our hearts, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to spend our time together talking about a very somber topic from God's word. And the topic is death. And as you sit tonight, I hope that you ponder not just death in general, but your death. We live in a culture that does not like to think about death. And it seems especially our modern culture goes to great length to avoid coming in any kind of contact with death. And so if someone is dying, that is supposed to take place, you know, in an institution away from sight. We live in a culture that avoids pondering death and perhaps is bombarding itself with all these images and noise and music all the time, perhaps to avoid that. And you'll notice this, perhaps you've noticed it, I've noticed it at some funerals where I've attended, where perhaps many are not saved. You'll notice that a lot of times there's a lot of humor involved. And I don't think, you know, I don't think it's a sin to have a little bit of humor as you remember the person's life. But it seems sometimes the funerals that I've been, there's sort of a nervous kind of humor and laughter, as if anything to divert the attention from pondering death, because in these cases that I'm thinking of, it's where there's really no hope. And I have to say that I myself, I don't spend a whole lot of time pondering death. That's not a thought that comes into my mind. My mind is usually absorbed in the here and now. And I don't seek out coming in contact with death. I don't volunteer to be around a body that is dead or to come in contact with it in that way. But as Christians, we're not afraid of pondering death. We don't avoid it at all costs. And when I've announced my topic tonight, it probably has not set off a mental panic in your mind and to be pondering death. It hasn't caused any of you to leave. You're all still here. Why is this? Why is this that we don't go to great lengths to avoid pondering death? Is it because we're morbid and morbidly interested in death? Well, no, it's because of the kinds of truths that we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians. The kinds of very unexpected and to the world nonsensical truths that we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians, like that for a Christian in weakness, there's power. Or for a Christian in suffering, there is renewal. And for a Christian in death, there is life. In fact, in death, for a Christian, there is life to a fullness that we've never experienced before. Let me read our passage at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. This passage comes in a rather lengthy portion of 2 Corinthians where Paul is describing himself. In fact, it's a portion that begins back in chapter 2, verse 14. That's where he begins to describe himself. And it continues all the way to chapter 7 and verse 4. The reason why Paul describes himself at length, and spends a number of chapters in our Bibles writing about that, is because the Corinthians had misunderstood him. And so Paul says to them, I'm writing so that you'll understand me completely. But when Paul writes about himself, he doesn't write about himself in ways that are unique to him as an apostle, as a chosen vessel to do things that are very unique that none of us will ever do. But rather, the description that he writes of himself is the description of a Christian. And so he uses, when he's writing about himself, he uses the pronoun we and us, because it includes people who are like us. It's a description of a Christian. And Paul describes himself in this lengthy description as a sufferer. And that's especially apparent in chapter 4, where he describes himself as afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. In fact, in his description of himself, that's the key issue, is how Paul perceives his present suffering. That's the way in which he describes himself. And everything in his description really revolves around that, how he perceives his present suffering. Now, our passage, the one that we just read, is a passage about how Paul perceives his future death. But you'll notice it begins with the word for in verse 5. And the reason why Paul brings up his future death and the way in which he perceives his future death is because it helps him to view his present suffering. And he's using what he believes about his future death, the truth about his future death, to support the way in which he sees his suffering in the present. So how does Paul perceive his suffering in the present? Well, let me answer that by going to the beginning of this thought. In chapter 5, it begins with the word for. And so we're kind of coming in the middle of a thought which really begins up in chapter 4, verse 16. And maybe if the chapter division probably would have been better made up here, because this is really the beginning of the thought which we're looking at. But it begins with this statement, therefore we do not lose heart, or therefore we faint not. This is the normal response to suffering. The normal response to suffering is that you're disheartened, you're discouraged until the suffering stops. And then maybe after the suffering has stopped, then you're encouraged again to move on. But Paul, as he's describing himself as a sufferer, he says, we don't lose heart. We're not overwhelmed by discouragement in that way. That's not my response to the suffering that I'm undergoing right now. Why is that? Well, he explains it in verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He describes the affliction that he experiences now as a weight bearing down on him. And he's already done this once before in the letter, chapter 1, verse 8, when he's talking about a recent experience of suffering that he had. He said, for we do not want you to be unaware of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. We were excessively weighed down beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. So he's picturing his affliction, his suffering, as a weight that bears down on him. But Paul says that weight is not a heavy weight, but a light weight when it's compared with the glory that that affliction is producing for him. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In other words, the glory that the affliction is producing outweighs beyond measure the affliction itself. So that's how Paul perceives his suffering, not in the normal way that it causes him to be discouraged, the worldly way, I should say, but that it's producing glory. Now, what does he mean by glory? Well, he's already talked about this as well in 2 Corinthians. What he means is the shining light of the gospel that's radiating out from him to transform others. And he's spoken about this in chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Paul says, my suffering is producing a glory that's shining out to others the gospel ministry of the face of Christ. And he explains already in this letter that glory, that light coming from him, is a greater splendor than the glory that shone from Moses' face. So that Paul has no need to put on a veil, as Moses did, to hide his suffering, to hide the things that make him appear to be weak and appear to be small in front of men's eyes, because he has a glory that is surpassing the glory that came from Moses' fading face. So Paul doesn't hide his suffering, and that's really what caused an offense to the Corinthians. That's why they misunderstood him and rejected him shortly before writing this letter, is because he didn't hide his suffering. He didn't put a veil over it. He didn't hide his weakness in the eyes of men. He didn't hide his suffering because he understood that his suffering infused his words to others about Christ with transforming power. That's the way in which God used his suffering, was to cause the light of his gospel ministry to transform others, so that the lost were converted, so that the saved were sanctified, so that they were changed from one degree of glory to another. And that's true of your suffering as well. That's what your suffering is doing, because you, like Paul, are in union with Christ. So that it's true of you as well, that you always carry about in the body the dying of Jesus, that's your suffering, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And that's manifested to others as you suffer and speak about Christ. So Paul perceived his suffering to be light in compared with that glory, that ministry that he had. And he describes it as light, but he also describes it in another way. He also describes it as temporary. That's in verse 17 of chapter 4. And my translation says momentary light affliction. Another way of translating it, which is more memorable, I think, is but for a moment. But for a moment. The affliction is but for a moment. Christian suffering always comes to an end. And your suffering, whatever it is that you're suffering, if you're a believer, is always going to come to an end. And that is part of the reason why Paul faints not, why he does not lose heart at his suffering, is because he knows it's but for a moment. He knows it's going to come to an end. Well, how does Paul know that? How does Paul know that his suffering is only but for a moment? It's only temporary. Well, that's what he tells us in chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The first verse of this chapter is a verse in which Paul reminds the Corinthians of a very, very basic point of Christian doctrine. And it's simply this: when your earthly mortal body dies, you will get another body, a better one, a body that will last forever. That's a fairly simple point of Christian doctrine and an important point of Christian doctrine. And he gives it in terms of a picture of a tent, not very durable, not very permanent. And that's how he pictures our bodies that we have now. And then the picture of a building that's constructed with materials and with a plan so that it'll last a long time. And that's the picture that he gives for the body that we will have in the future, a body that is made in order to last forever. His picture sort of reminds you of the tabernacle and how the Ark of the Covenant was in a tabernacle for a long time, moving around in this temporary structure, and then a building was built for it. And so that's the way in which Paul pictures our mortal body, which we have now, and our future glorious body, which we are going to have in the future. Now, some have tried to dig into this verse to answer a question that comes up in, I think, just about any theology that you would ever read, and that is, what kind of a body will you have between the time of your death, if you should die before the Lord's second coming, and Christ's return? Because that's when the dead are going to be resurrected, and those who are alive and remain are going to be changed. What kind of a body will you have at Christ's return? And so some have looked into this verse to try to determine that. But this is a truth that's stated in a very, very general way, without a whole lot of detail. Paul's not giving an explanation of this doctrine or a defense of this doctrine. But he's just reminding the Corinthians of this very simple point so that it'll affect their view of suffering now. And so his point, Paul's point is, we suffer knowing that if and when our body becomes a heap of ruin, there's another one for me. And it's the glorious body which I will have. So the first verse is a verse in which Paul simply reminds his readers of that very basic point. And then in verses 2 through 4, these verses really explain why Paul's attitude towards suffering is so different from the attitude of the world towards suffering. And it comes from this truth, which he has just mentioned in verse 1. Let me read verses 2 to 4. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. The first statement he makes there in verse 2 is, he says, for in this we groan. And my translation supplies the word house. I'm not sure why they didn't supply the word tent, because he's talking about our present body. In this, our present body, we groan. There's something that's not quite right about life in the present bodies that we live in. We're alive. We love to be alive. We love life. Life is precious to us. And we cling to life, sometimes with amazing tenacity. And yet, at the same time, we're dying. We're inching closer and closer to our death. And not just in a way that we inch closer and closer to it until we fall off the cliff, but the process has begun in us. And we're reminded of that dying process every time we suffer. So at the same time we're living, we're thriving, and also at the same time we're dying. And so there's something that's not quite right about life in this present body. And so Paul says, in this we groan. Now this groaning or sighing, that's what the word means, but the way in which Paul uses it, he doesn't use it of someone who is suffering And then he despairs, and so he groans or sighs in despair. That's not the way in which Paul uses this word. But rather, he uses the word of someone who is suffering, and yet at the same time they have a certain hope that in the future, the suffering will be over. And they're groaning because they're wanting to be done with that suffering. They're wanting to be there for what they are hoping for. Just a few months after Paul wrote this letter, he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And I'd like you to turn there to Romans chapter 8, just in order not to study this passage, but just to see how he uses this word, because he uses it again, I think, in a very, very similar way. And he's speaking about how the natural world cries out for its redemption. And he's really talking about the millennial reign of Christ, when the king is going to return and the curse is going to be repealed to a great extent. It's a truth that we sing about in one of our Christmas carols, Joy to the World, about the Messiah coming to earth and the ultimate result of the Messiah coming to earth. When we sing, "No more let thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." You know, we're singing about the redemption of the natural world. Fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains will repeat the sounding joy as the whole earth, the whole natural world is redeemed from the curse under its king. But Romans chapter 8, in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans," and there's our word, "whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body." So he's talking about the same truth just a few months before as he writes this. And I'll have you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at the way in which he describes the groaning here. "For indeed in this body," or in this house, "we groan, and it's for the same reason. It's not a groan of despair, but it's a groan because you're hoping with certainty for what is better. We groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." That's the redemption of the body. Now Paul stops sort of in verse 3 and sort of clarifies something that needs clarifying in the midst of this thought. It says, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on," that is our new dwelling from heaven, "will not be found naked." Now, what Paul is talking about with this naked, he's talking about a bodiless existence. And he says, that's not at all what I'm talking about when I'm talking about this dwelling from heaven. Now, a bodiless existence, where your, I guess your spirit and your consciousness would be alive, but you would have no material physical body at all. That's kind of a strange concept to us, but it was a very common notion in the thinking that was derived from Greek philosophy, which was prevalent at that time. And you remember back in 1 Corinthians, which Paul had written just a little bit before, just a few months before this, they had made a mistake. They had made an error. Among them were saying there is no resurrection of the dead, meaning there is no resurrection of the dead bodies, and that our eternal existence will be without a body. And so they had been confused about that before, and so perhaps that's why Paul, when he's bringing up this doctrine of the resurrection again, just to mention it, not as much in detail, but he clarifies that's certainly not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about this dwelling from heaven. I'm not talking about a bodiless existence. And so he clarifies that, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, not be found without a body. And then after clarifying this, he starts the same thought over again, just exactly like he did it in verse 2. So he's sort of regrouping. And then he's saying the exact same thing that he's already said in verse 2. For indeed, while we are in this tent, our bodily existence now, we groan, being burdened. That's that affliction, the suffering, weighing us down again. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. And there again, he's reemphasizing with clarity for them. This is not a naked, bodiless existence that we'll have forever, but to be clothed. That's what we're groaning for. And then he gets really to the point of what he's driving at the end of verse 4. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? But that's what Paul anticipates for his death. Paul's saying, this is what death is going to bring for me, is that my mortal body, which I'm groaning in because it's weighed down with afflictions, is going to be swallowed up by life. And this is why Paul's perspective on suffering is so different from the world's perspective on suffering. For the non-Christian, they have really the same sort of bodily existence that we have, that they're at the same time living and thriving and enjoying life, but also they're dying, they're suffering, they're slowly decaying. They're also in an existence that's not quite right. But for a non-Christian, the way that they view suffering in this kind of existence is that their experiences of suffering, whatever they may be, are going to continue and persist until they culminate in a death that snuffs out all of their life. So they're at the same time living and dying, but death is going to triumph in the end. At least that's the trend. That's what their suffering and more suffering is leading to. And so the non-Christian view of suffering is that suffering is a horrible part of an inevitable and unstoppable process of us being swallowed up by death, of death triumphing. But for Paul and for you and for me, our experiences of suffering culminate in a death that causes us to experience life as never before, so that we're not living and at the same time dying, but we're experiencing life to the full, body, soul, and spirit, and death no longer has any claim at all for us. In fact, that fullness of life, I think, is in part why Paul keeps clarifying to the Corinthians as he's saying this. It's not a bodiless existence that I'm anticipating according to the thinking of the day, but the life that we're going to have and enjoy forever is not less than the life that we're experiencing now, but it's more than, and it's greater and fuller. Paul continues in verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Paul wants us to know that the one who's bringing about this whole process of what is mortal being swallowed up by life, this wonderful process, it's not because of what Paul has achieved. It's not because of Paul's strength. But it's because of God, and it's because of God's strength in Paul's weakness. The statement here, I think, is very similar to what we find in chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And so as Paul is describing this future, this wonderful future that he's describing, that his suffering is going to culminate in. He just wants to be clear, just a very simple truth, that the one who's bringing this about is not himself, but it's God. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. He mentions the Spirit as a pledge of this whole process. And so this coming event of life being swallowed up by death is already underway if you are in union with Christ. It's already underway as you experience the life of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. That's that life, that eternal life which you experience in that way, is a down payment on the life that will swallow up all traces of death in your entire being. So as you look forward to your death, and as you look into the future, if Christ doesn't return, which we should be looking for every moment, but if he doesn't return, that's in your future, is that you're headed towards death. And as you look into that future, and as you look at how suffering, your present suffering, relates to that, the trend is that your suffering persists and persists and persists and even gets more and more until death. And so it seems that suffering and death is going to triumph over your whole being. That's the trend. But that's not the case, because your suffering, in whatever form that it takes, is going to persist and persist and persist until at your death, it all suddenly comes to an end and life triumphs over your whole being. So if you enjoy the life that God has given you now in this very broken state where the pleasures of life are mixed with suffering, then you're certainly going to enjoy life when all is fixed, and when the pleasures of life in the presence of God are unmixed with suffering in any way. I know that as when I was younger, I especially struggled with the idea of going to heaven, because I like my life now. I don't want it to change. But it's the same Creator. And the life that we experience here on earth with suffering is really a dim echo of the life that we are made to experience, and the life which we will experience in the presence of Christ, the life that's in our future, and the kind of life which we will have after death. So why is Paul telling us about the future and what our future holds for us? Or why is the Holy Spirit telling us tonight about our future and what our future holds? Well, the reason why, as we read it, is so that you'll know the future, but really so that you will look at the suffering that you have now in a Christian way. That's why he tells you what's coming in the future, so that you'll look at your suffering now and evaluate it not in a worldly way, but as a Christian. So that you'll look at your suffering as a Christian and not lose heart. So what does that mean, to look at your suffering as a Christian? Well, it doesn't mean that your suffering is painless. It doesn't mean that you're immune to the suffering that you experience now. Paul says, we groan being burdened. And he's talking about his suffering. So to look at suffering in a Christian way is not to enjoy suffering. It's not to be immune to suffering. But to look at suffering as a Christian is, one, to look at our suffering as that by which God empowers our gospel ministry as we speak the word. And that really comes from mostly what we've been looking at already in this letter of 2 Corinthians. God uses our suffering to empower the ministry in that way, in the way that someone in the world could never understand. But also to look at our suffering as a Christian, and this comes really from tonight's passage, is to look at our suffering as being but for a moment, and to remember that, to have that perspective as we suffer. So don't think that your suffering, whatever it is going to triumph over you. Because your suffering is going to be swallowed up by life. And that's where the Lord is leading us. That's good news. That's encouraging news. Encouraging news for us as we stand amidst suffering. It's encouraging news at kind of a very ultimate level, very foundational level. But it's not brought about, this good news, it's not brought about because of you. And it's not brought about because of your strength. But the one who brings it about is God. And he gets all the glory for it. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for where you are ultimately taking us, of experiencing life to its fullest, of experiencing life right with you in your presence, with no trace of death. And we pray that as we suffer here in this life and run in the course that you have set out for us to go, that we would not absorb the thinking of the world around us and be so wrapped up in our suffering that it's the only thing that we can see and we lose heart. But we pray that our eyes would be fixed not on the things that are temporal but on the things that are eternal, and that we would remember that our suffering is but for a time, and that it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. We pray that this Christian mindset towards suffering would cause us to remember to be speaking your word and expecting for others around us to be transformed. And we pray that we would be taking heed to our ministry, that we would fulfill it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.